Okay. We've been through this quite a few times at this point in the class, but touch on it briefly. The Hebrew writer has made his case in this sermon slash letter that Jesus is the only way to God, that everything that came before was pointing toward Him, and therefore of necessity only a type or a shadow and not the substance, not adequate to reconcile us to God. And we'll be plugging back into aspects of that as we look at his closing exhortation. For some time now, he's been talking about, of course, in Hebrews chapter 11, all those who'd gone before them who were of faith. And so he establishes some sense of continuity with the past that does not consist in them going back and keeping the law, but consists in them going back and having the same kind of faith that Abraham and Moses and others had, and trusting in the promises of God, looking for that, hoping for that which was not yet seen, and doing that in the face of resistance. And so he sort of tracks that line all the way up to their situation. Then he encourages them to fix their eyes on Jesus, who has quite literally gone before them. And though he suffered and suffered terribly, the end of that road was that he was seated at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 12:2. And so obviously if we follow him down the same road, we will reach the same destination. And the troubles along that way are intended by God to make us who we ought to be. And with that in mind, he begins a series of practical exhortations that follow. He encourages them to look out for one another, take care of one another. And then he returns to this sort of contrast at the end of chapter 12. He returns to this contrast between a physical kingdom and a spiritual kingdom. And he points out that the very fact that it's a physical kingdom indicates that it's not going to last. And that kingdom was a kingdom that still, it indicated the distance between men and God. But this is a spiritual kingdom in which the beneficiaries, the citizens of that kingdom, come into the very presence of God and are in the heavenly city and among that great host of firstborn ones. And nothing can, it is an unshakable kingdom and an unshakable inheritance. And then he began to look at a number of practical exhortations to help them remain faithful, and he encouraged them to take care of one another, both their brethren close at hand and those who might be passing through. He encouraged them, we talked about this last time, to remember the prisoners, those who had been imprisoned for their faith, and those who are ill-treated. Then he talked to them about spoke about a couple of areas where they might be tempted to sort of do what Esau did, sell out for a bowl of beans, pursue the physical instead of the spiritual, whether they doing that in the context of, defiling the marriage bed and pursuing earthly pleasures, or whether they're doing that in the context of pursuing wealth. It both amounts to the same thing. To do either one of those things would be to abandon their spiritual hopes and pursue immediate gratification. And so, of course, that's everything he's said has been designed to keep them from making those kinds of choices, the kinds of choices that Esau made, the kinds of choices that the first generation of Israelites who came out in the Exodus, the kind of choices they made, where they kept wanting to go back. They kept doubting the promises, and they kept pursuing the immediate and the physical instead of the spiritual and the eternal. And so he's saying, don't do that. Don't abandon your hope for what may be right in front of you. And then he kind of plugs back into their heritage of faith in a more immediate way. And he says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And so he calls to mind those who had previously spoken the word of God to them, and who had, presumably this is a past generation, who had been faithful until the end. He said, remember what they did and do what they did. Remain faithful. Don't give up. And it's interesting in a book. It's interesting to me in a book, and some dialogue about this would be good. Because in so many ways, Hebrews is a book about not going back. Not going back to the old law. Not going back to the old covenant. Not going back to the earthly temple and the physical priesthood and all that. Not going back. But for somebody who is writing to tell them not to go back, he spends a lot of time telling them to go back. And I don't really think that's accidental, because it's not going back per se that he's against. It's not heritage that he's against. It's the wrong kind of going back that he's against. He wants them to go back to the faith and the hope of their forefathers. And he wants them to remember those who have gone on before them, who first taught them, who are ahead of them in this sort of progression. He wants them to plug in to that. And he makes a statement in support of that that I want us to think about, and that is, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And of course, that's a bridge between the exhortation in 7 and the warning in 9. We'll talk about how it connects to the warning in 9 in a minute. But Jesus hasn't changed. And so it is self-evident then that if the previous generation had the right kind of faith, then what changes would need to be made to that? Given the fact that Jesus hasn't changed, what changes would you need to make to that? Exactly. Exactly. None. No change. Now, we live in a culture that has almost deified change. It's got to be new. Well, nothing about Christianity is new, okay? It's 2,000 years old. It's really old. And if we do anything that is genuinely new, genuinely new, I don't mean maybe, there may be a lot of things in Scripture that are really old that are new to us. That's a different thing altogether. If we're doing anything genuinely new, it is by definition wrong. And if we discover something that nobody else has ever seen, then you probably need to put that back in the ground. You just need to bury it again, because you dug up something that you didn't have any business finding. You found something that's not there. The faith hasn't changed. And he wants them to connect to their their heritage and their biblical God-given traditions. I would also say tradition does not have four letters. Traditions are not necessarily bad. There are bad traditions, but there are good traditions too. And Paul talks about the faith in terms of tradition. And that's the kind of thing that the Hebrew writer is calling for, to go back to the traditions of faithfulness that they have seen in those who've gone before, who went the distance. And so you're going to learn a lot by simply doing what they did. And so age, experience, long experience in the faith is something to be imitated and pursued. Those who remain faithful to the end are people that we need to listen to and hear, even as like others he talked about in Hebrews 11, they being dead yet speak. If they remain faithful unto the end, there are things that we can learn from them and should learn from them, and he encourages these people to do that so that they won't be carried away. Any thoughts, comments?
I think of faith and through this chapter 11, if faith in the promises of God, it was rooted in God.
Right.
So in Galatians 3, you know, the gospel was preached to Abraham by his faith, he would be justified.
Right.
The law, which came in the chapter, did change the fact that faith was set back.
Yeah, and that's. That whole phenomenon is interesting because Paul makes the whole point that, you know, the promises came before the law, and so the law can't undo the promises. And then the Hebrew writer comes along and says, you know, there are some promises that were made after the law came along, like he will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And those promises wouldn't have been made if the law had gotten the job done. And so both the promises that came before and the promises that came after indicate that the law was not the final solution. That's right. It's always been that way. Any other? You look like you're going to say something really profound. You always look like that, actually. So he says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. And then he goes on, you kind of have to get some context here to appreciate what he means by food. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And so he's just not, I don't think he's just talking about sort of food laws in general, but again, he's drawing a comparison and a contrast, between those who eat from the sacrifices that were offered in the tabernacle and those who eat from the spiritual altar. And certainly there were those early on who were pressing for people to go back to Judaism and pressing that as a need. There's probably some variation of that going on even among these Jewish converts to Christianity, that is the way to be pleasing to God, and so they're advocating for that. We know Paul, again in Galatians, Paul talks about the motivation behind that was that the persecution would stop if they would be good Jews, and they would encourage the Gentiles to be good Jews too. It would stop the persecution that they were suffering from the Jews. And so he said that's not going back and trying to keep some aspects of the law or, eating from the sacrifices in the temple, that sort of thing. That is not going to make you right with God. the heart should be strengthened by grace. And so it is the knowledge of the sacrifice that has been offered, the sacrifice made through Jesus Christ, that they are strengthened to press on. And those who have been occupied in the various temple services, that has not brought them any closer to God. Now, he doesn't unpack that here because he's already unpacked it. He's already made that case at length, in chapter 7 through 10. He's made the case that the very repetitive nature of those sacrifices is an indication that the problem of sin was not taken care of. But he says, we have an altar from which those who serve in the tabernacle have no right to eat. And then he kind of explains this. He says, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are buried outside the camp. And there are a couple of passages. Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 30 makes it clear that when the blood of a sacrifice had gone all the way in, when it had gone into the Holy of Holies, that sacrifice could not be eaten. And then Leviticus 16:27 specifies that, again, that kind of sacrifices, that kind of sin offering that had gone into the very presence of God, the blood had gone into the presence of God, had to be taken outside the camp, and the skin and the flesh and the entrails and everything was then burnt outside the camp. And so it was carried outside the camp. Now remember, In the Jewish world, in the Jewish world in the wilderness, let me say it that way. I don't want to say too much here. But do you remember in Numbers chapter 5, as they're getting ready to march, they round up everybody who's unclean, who's a leper. Any kind of uncleanness, whether it's leprosy or whatever, they find all those people and they send them, in Numbers chapter 5, they send them outside the camp. Because everything that is inside the camp is understood to be in the presence of God. And so if you're unclean, you go outside the camp. And that's why the sin offering was taken outside the camp, because it's filthy with sin. Okay? And so, outside the camp has very specific associations in the Jewish mind. And so, notice what he says here. It was burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And so, Jesus went outside the gate and suffered outside the gate in order to purify us. And this is sort of a pictorial or, I guess, geographic way of illustrating the point that Jesus took upon himself our sins, but he also took upon himself all the shame and the humiliation and everything that went with that when he suffered outside the gate. He was taken out to Golgotha. And so they were burned outside the camp. Jesus suffered outside the gate. And so then he says, so let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And so he's plugging this whole thing back in. Yeah, we have an altar from which to eat, which they don't have. But what is the sacrifice that was offered on that altar? What altar is he talking about? What is this altar from which we eat? Yeah, it's a spiritual altar. And the sacrifice is the sacrifice of Christ. But if we're going to go to that altar, it necessitates the fact that we go to Jesus. And that's necessarily going because the act of offering that sacrifice covered him in reproach and shame. Those who go out with him are necessarily going to be what? Yeah, they're necessarily going to be reproached. They're necessarily going to be covered with shame. It's part and parcel. If we go outside the camp, and so there are two things that are being suggested here, at least, in terms of their struggle. Okay? There's the suffering they're undergoing and the contempt that they feel from their fellows is not an incidental or accidental aspect of their Christianity. It is an essential aspect of their Christianity. The very act of going out to Jesus means that if you associate yourself with him, you are necessarily going to bring reproach down on your heads. It's wired into it. There's no way out of it. You associate yourself too closely with Jesus, that will bring reproach on you. And, of course, there are certain specific associations because of Judaism over and against Christianity, certain ways in which that's happening. But it's necessary regardless of, you know, the reproach took a different shape for Gentile Christians than maybe it did for Jewish Christians, but it's the same. And so that's a necessary part of it. But that's also a vehicle to privilege because we have something they don't have. Okay, because the altar from which we eat brings us near to God. The altar from which they eat indicates an ongoing alienation from God. And so that is critical to all this. The Hebrew writer is still driving home this idea of the spiritual kingdom versus the physical kingdom. This is the same comparison that he made earlier in chapter 12, 18 and following, when he says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and the blazing fire, and the darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and the blast of a trumpet." And, you know, talks about if even someone goes near it, they will be stoned. And Moses, being full of fear and trembling, "You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels." And so you've come into a spiritual kingdom. You've come into the very presence of God. You're there. Now they have this physical altar from which they eat. They have their temple ministrations, which they go through, and that's where they're putting their hope. But again, and he's already made this case, he doesn't unpack it here, but the very fact that that goes on and those sacrifices are offered over and over and over and over and over again is an indication of the fact that they are never going to solve the problem of sin. Because if, remember, when the blood goes into the Holy of Holies, when it goes into the very presence of God, the Day of Atonement, did that, in fact, take care of the sin problem? No. Now, how do we know that? Yeah, they had to do it over. That next year, when the Day of Atonement rolled around, they were going to do it all over again. And so there's a reminder year after year of sin. And so that never solved the problem. But we eat from an altar in a temple where the altar from which we eat, how many sacrifices have been offered on the altar from which we eat? One. That's right. Only one sacrifice. A once for all sacrifice. And after the priest offered the sacrifice, what did he do? Yeah, he sat down. Why did he sit down? He was done. It's finished. He sat down because he was finished. The priest, remember, the priest stand ministering death. And so he's bringing all that to bear. He says, look, you're eating from an altar where a sacrifice was offered that got the job done. And they don't have that. You have something they don't have. Now, so I'll play the Jewish antagonist. Where is this altar you all keep talking about? Where is that? I don't see any altar. Where is that altar? Okay, it's spiritual, so where would that put it? Yeah, it's in heaven. It's a heavenly altar. It's a spiritual altar. And it is, of course, the high priest is where? Yeah, he's before God interceding based on this very, very sacrifice. And he says that's what we have come to. But then he makes an interesting statement here. After that, he says, we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Okay, so let's revisit this. Again, we talked about this before, but let's revisit this. Now, he said in chapter 12, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. He says, we have come to that. And here he says, we're seeking it. So, and I don't believe he contradicted himself. So explain that to me. 500 words or less. One at a time, please. Okay, I think that's certainly right. It's not here on earth, and we're waiting for Christ to come to take us there. But again, he says, you have come to a heavenly... No, you're not wrong. Okay. Yeah, that is a great illustration. I don't know if everybody heard him. But John said it's like being granted citizenship in a country you've never been to. You are a citizen of that country, but you have not yet been to that country. And so there's a sense in which you've already attached yourself to that country. So there's an already aspect to it, but having not yet been there, there's an anticipation. And so you have, as a citizen, you have some of the rights and privileges granted to citizens of that country. But yet you're not there yet.
It's a similar thing we see about Abraham, who's looking for a city to build or maker as God.
Exactly. Right.
Colossians also seek the things above where your life is.
Right. Right. And in fact, we talked about in Ephesians 2, where Paul says, you have been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You have been. Much like the Hebrew writer does here, there's a sense in which, yes, we're already a part of a spiritual kingdom, we're already a part of a spiritual city, but we're not there yet. And so we've been reconciled to God. We're in the presence of God now. We have a close and intimate relationship with God now, but it's not nearly what it will be. And so we're part of the city, but we're not there yet. And again, it's already and not yet. I really like the citizen of a country you have not yet been to, because I think that really conveys the idea. Steve?
This would be similar to the use of the kingdom of heaven that's used, repent for the kingdom of heaven at hand,
right,
versus the kingdom of heaven that's reserved for you.
Right. Exactly so. And so there was... When Jesus was here, there was an at-hand aspect to the kingdom. And then there's an inauguration, but then a yet later consummation. And so that idea is flowing through the Hebrew writer's thoughts. And that's important. Again, that's not just a theoretical thing. It's important that we think that way. We understand and appreciate the spiritual privileges that we have as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That we have a close and intimate connection with God. We can come boldly into His presence. We have a relationship that, prior to Christ's coming, is unprecedented in its intimacy. Not since the garden. It's not fully realized yet, but we enjoy those privileges. We need to understand those privileges, appreciate and be thankful for those privileges, so that we're not drawn away in the pursuit of lesser things. And that's why this is so important. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I think that's another manifestation of this, that's the on the not yet side of the already and not yet. Until the Lord came, it was always going to be fully not yet. I guess. So he then talks to them, and by implication to us, about sacrifices. Okay? And so, before we go on any further, I mean, he's speaking to them about their Christianity, but he's speaking to them in terms of eating from the altar and offering sacrifices and... He is speaking in terms of priests operating in a temple that, while spiritual and not physical, is nonetheless real. And so, who are priests? Okay, Pat said we are. Christians are priests, and do we offer sacrifices? Are we in and a part of a temple? Yeah. 1 Peter 2:4-9, he talks about us being living stones coming to Christ, who's the living stone, the cornerstone. And so we're part of a temple, and we exist for the purpose of proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, to use Peter's language in 1 Peter 2. And so, again, I think, and Paul talks about That in 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 6, he talks about Christians being a temple. Peter talks about it to what appears to be in 1 Peter a largely Gentile audience, and the Hebrew writer talks about it in a largely Jewish audience, and so it's across the board. But it's an important way, again, for us to think about our discipleship. It's a category, and I think that is perhaps underutilized by modern Christians. It's a category in which we need to be thinking as we consider how to carry out our discipleship. And so, what was the function of the priesthood in the Old Testament? What did they do? Okay, they offered sacrifices. What else did they do? Yeah, they taught the law. They instructed the people about the law. That later became kind of a more specialized thing for scribes in the time of Ezra. But initially, it was the priest's job to teach the people the law. They interceded and went into the presence of God on behalf of the people and taught the people about clean and unclean and all those sorts of things. And it's not really all that different than sort of what Abraham was supposed to be doing with regard to the people that were looking on at him and seeing his interaction with God. And they were supposed to be learning something about God and supposed to be learning something about who this God was that he served by watching him. And that was a way in which he was supposed to be a blessing to the nations around him. And so it is for us. We need to think about our role, and that's, of course, that's huge. That's why Peter talks about us being a royal priesthood, and he talks about us proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then he talks about things like what kind of citizens we ought to be, what kind of husbands and wives we ought to be, what kind of employees or servants we ought to be, how we ought to interact with people who are treating us badly, all these sorts of things, because it is through the living out of these relationships in a way that is consistent with the character and teaching of Christ, it is through that that people come to see and know God. And now maybe they don't get it until the Lord finally comes and they're forced to acknowledge, you know what, these people really were committed to the Lord and they really were committed to doing things the Lord's way. Maybe it's not until then, but one way or another, the whole thing is designed and set up so that people come to see God. Now, in Peter, that happens in the context of conflict. The same thing is true here, and this is a big reason, I believe, why the Hebrew writer is talking in these terms, is what he wants them to see is that the contempt of the world, and for them particularly the Jewish world, is an opportunity for them to praise and glorify God if they'll think right, if they'll think about their service to the Lord in terms of them being a priest. And do you really think being a priest was fun? I submit to you, probably not. Swimming in guts and blood, hour after hour after hour after hour on the holy days, probably not. You know, you think about worship. I can't imagine the average Israelite family on the way home from offering a whole burnt offering saying, you know, that was really a lot of fun. I love the part where I get to wash the entrails. That is just exhilarating. probably not exhilarating. It certainly would have driven home a point about commitment and about the cost of sin and a lot of things like that, but probably not exhilarating. So they worked, and the priests worked, and they worked hard. But they did it because there was something bigger at work, and it was a declaration of the nature and character of God. And that's why we continually offer up sacrifices like the fruit of our lips. That's why we praise God to other people, even in difficult circumstances. And I will say that the average American Christian is far too reticent when it comes to speaking about God in the public forum. We should be saying more. You go almost any place else in the world, and everybody's talking about God all the time. You go to South America and, you know, you ask somebody how they're doing and they will say, thanks to God. And you go to Africa and you ask somebody how they're doing and they'll say, thanks to God. And in Africa, God, I mean, praise God or some statement about God, or sometimes admittedly Allah, but some statement about God is on about 60% of the bumpers in the country. And I don't mean a sticker. I mean, it's painted on there. It's everywhere you look. If you dropped an ACLU lawyer down in West Africa, he would just spontaneously explode. He would not know which way to go first. It would just be too much for him. So we need to be a little more maybe bountiful with the fruit of our lips. I'm done. Alan's going to finish up on Sunday, and so I'll leave you in his capable hands, and hopefully he can undo any damage I may have done. Save your really insightful questions for him. Thank you.